Please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 15. So how do you know when someone really loves you? It's a good question, because a lot of people in this world, they spend a lot of time going around trying to find someone who will really and genuinely love them. Some people are successful in their search, while many, unfortunately, they find themselves in relationships where the other person is more interested in satisfying their own desires than actually loving them. So how do you know when someone really loves you? Well, there are several ways, but one that is critical is when someone is willing to give without receiving anything in return. At the heart of true love is putting the other person ahead of yourself. It's a selfless love. And when we do see it in married couples, and it's a rare sight to see, but when we do see it, it is a wonderful thing to behold. This is what so many people in this world are looking for. A genuine love. Someone that they can love and they will be loved back in return. But very few people find anything that resembles this. And we all know that even when we do see echoes of it existing between people, there's always been a few little niggles and bumps along the road which they've had to work over. Yet people still continue to look for this love. Why do they do it? It's because deep down inside us, we all know that something is missing. As Billy Graham used to say, there is a God-shaped hole inside of us, and we try and fill that hole with all kinds of relationships, all kinds of activities. But nothing satisfies apart from the one for whom that void is there. It's like a puzzle, and no matter how much you try and squeeze the wrong piece in, it just doesn't fit, and the pattern doesn't match. There's that void in the center of our lives, that desire to be truly loved, which can only be filled when we return to the God who has made us and who loves us. And this morning, as we gather together to reflect once again upon the events of Good Friday, we see the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly displayed for all to see. Clearly recorded in the gospel message that we have read. Now, I'm confident as I look around that most of us here this morning are very familiar with the events of that day. We know it, we've read it ourselves, we've pondered it, maybe we've sat through dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of sermons about this passage or the other recounts into scripture. We understand what our Savior endured. So rather than focusing on each verse, which would take a long time, because it takes me 35 minutes to do 10 verses, and there's a lot more than 10 verses there, I just want to draw out a few thoughts from this very familiar passage, which we join as Jesus is being mocked by the Roman soldiers. The events of the Garden of Gethsemane, they're over. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested in secret in the darkness. He's been deserted by his disciples. He's been taken to a false trial, a mock trial, which was a complete travesty of justice. And then, because he told the truth when they asked him a question, he's been sentenced to death. He told the truth. They just didn't believe him. So now we see Jesus sentenced to death, and he's been put over into the hands of the Roman soldiers. And they were used to dealing with the scum of society, the worst of the worst. So anyone who was put forward for crucifixion deserved rough treatment. And that's exactly what we see here starting at verse 16. All the soldiers are there, and they're gathering together, and they're mocking him and calling him names. They're putting a purple robe on him. Purple was the sign of royalty. They know that he's been accused of being the king of the Jews. And they know that the Jews don't have any right to a king. Rome's in charge. So they mock him. They clothe him in a purple robe. And then we see that on his brow, on his head, they place a crown of thorns. Long, sharp thorns. And this must have been incredibly painful. I know some of us here every so often do a bit of gardening. And if you go out and do the weeding, and you don't notice that bramble in there, and you pull it out with your bare hands. That's incredibly painful. And the thorns on a bramble are really short. They're tiny little things. Here we have a thorn bush from the Middle East with long thorns on it. Really sharp. And it's pressed down onto his head, cutting his brow. So incredibly painful. And this is something that's worth pondering, because there's more here than just meets the eye. There's more to this than we think, just a painful form of mockery, a painful crown for him to bear. And this thought came to me earlier in the week, because earlier in the week, it was everyone's favorite day of the year. It was my MOT day. So as I was sitting there, waiting for the verdict, I read the new Roger Carswell book, which is very good. And in that, he just reflects briefly on this crown of thorns. And he makes the link, which I hadn't seen before, between the thorns that Jesus is crowned with. And he takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 chapter 18, where we see one of the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. They rebelled against God, they fell, and all sorts of things happened. You know, work became toil, and childbirth became very painful for the women. And the ground, it produced thorns and thistles. Those thorns are the sign of a fallen world. Those thorns are a sign of sin. So there, as we see our Saviour crowned with this crown of thorns, it's a symbol of a crown of sin. Up until this point, our Lord had been starting to feel the weight of sin. It's clear there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is in such a state that his sweat is like blood pouring out of him. But now he's physically actually carrying sin on his brow. A physical sign of the sin that he was carrying. Well, from here, he's taken to be crucified, and he's already too weak to carry his own cross. And crucifixion itself was a horrendous form of execution, something that was reserved only for the worst criminals, for rebels, and then it was only people who were from the slave classes, or the poorest of the poor, who were executed in this way. And it was a brutal way to die. Pinned up on a bit of wood, supporting your body weight with these nails. And the victim slowly suffocated as they got weaker and weaker and their lungs filled with liquid. It must have been absolutely agonizing. Yet alongside the physical trauma of the cross, we see two further ways in which Christ suffers. We see Jesus, he's on the cross, and he's placed among the rebels. He's placed among the criminals by the Roman soldiers. Up above his head, there's that mocking sign, the King of the Jews. He who had done no wrong was numbered with the transgressors. The one who had sought to save all people who had never done anything wrong, he's just executed as if he's a common criminal. Just think about this. And, you know, all of us, we're interested in our reputations, aren't we? And Jesus must have felt that loss of reputation as he was hung there amongst these rebels. And then alongside that, we see the mocking attitudes. The Roman authorities, they're calling him the King of the Jews. No doubt the soldiers were busy putting the boot in. But even worse, we see the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These respectable religious leaders, they're reduced to behaving like children in the schoolyard, mocking him for not doing what he said he would do. Here we see Jesus being rejected and scorned and laughed at by representatives of the whole world, both the Jews and the Gentiles, by the passerby and the religious leaders. A universal rejection of Christ, which once again is an example of what sin is. If the crown of thorns was a symbol of the consequences of sin, here we see sin being acted out in all of its filthiness and evil. Because at the heart of sin is this rejection of God, turning away from him and going your own way, saying he is not in charge of me, my life, of anything. Of the person saying, I want to be the God of my life. I want to be in charge. I want to do whatever I want to do. That is at the heart of what sin really is. It's that rejection of God and putting yourself in the place of God. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom this world was made, being rejected and scorned. And they are there and they're killing him. They say they want nothing else to do with him. This is what lies at the heart of what sin really is. They should have bowed down and worshipped him. Instead, they just want to go their own way and do their own thing. It must have been terrible what our Lord suffered. And as we think about the cross, we think about the physical torment that he endured, the long hours, the punishment. But just like an iceberg where 90% of the mass is hidden underneath the water and out of sight, Jesus' crown of thorns, the crucifixion, the rejection, that's just scratching the surface of what he endured. Because now we see a manifestation of God's judgment. It's there in verse 33. Even though it's noon, the brightest part of the day, the sun is at its highest. And that's a very bright part of the world. It's not like here in Lancashire where there's always clouds. The sun's always shining here. It's just that there's clouds between us and it. You don't get that in the Middle East. It's bright. It's clear skies. Now we have 3 hours of darkness. Not the 3 minutes of darkness that you get with a solar eclipse, but 3 hours of darkness. And in Scripture, we see that darkness is often associated with God's judgment. So as the Son of God carries the weight of sin, we see that God is not holding anything back. Sin is really and truly being punished. And no other human could withstand this kind of punishment. But because Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnation, the God-man, he is able to bear the load and endure the full weight of God's wrath. And what he endured must have been worse than anything that anybody else ever has to endure. Because one thing that we know for certain about God is that he is just and he is righteous. And that means that each person, when they stand before him, they will be judged and held accountable for the things that they have personally done wrong. And the punishment always fits the crime with God. The punishment always fits the crime. So each person, if they haven't turned to Jesus, will stand before God and their punishment will fit the crime. Jesus, as he's dying on that cross, is paying the price for millions and millions of individuals. All those who will turn to him in faith. So no matter how bad one individual could be, even like someone like Adolf Hitler, the sins that he managed to pile up is going to be a very small pile compared to all the sins that Jesus is paying the price for. Millions and millions, maybe billions of people who trust in him. Can you imagine the weight of sin that he is carrying? Far greater than what anyone else will endure when they're quite rightfully sent to God's place of punishment, to hell. The punishment fits the crime. And the crime that Jesus carries is the sins, the wrongdoing of millions and millions of people. And somewhere amongst that, there's the things that we have done wrong if we have put our faith in him. He takes the worst, heaviest punishment for sin ever laid upon a human. Only our Savior knows what he endured. And he was the only one strong enough to endure it because he was the Son of God, God in human form. And he endured it because of his love for his people so that we could be ransomed, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be justified. And this is what we see as he breathes out his final breath. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that curtain in the temple, it divided the Holy of Holies at the heart of the temple, a symbol of God's throne room, a symbol of God's presence among the people. But because he was holy and because people were sinners, no one could go in there. apart from the high priest, and then just once a year, and only to make a sacrifice. That curtain is split open. The way is now open for all those who trust in Jesus. They can be forgiven, and they can enter into God's presence, and they can have that experience of knowing the true and living God, of feeling His love, and of having that God-shaped hole in the heart of their lives filled. We can be forgiven because Christ really did pay the price for our sins. In Romans 6 verse 23, we read that the wages of sin is death, and Christ really did die on that cross. His death is an incredible mystery. How can the Lord of life die? How can He? He's the one who gives life. How can He die? Yet die He did, because His body was taken down from that cross and laid in the tomb. There was no way those Roman soldiers, who were skilled in the art of executing people, was going to let anybody down off that cross until they'd expired. They even stuck a spear in His side up into His heart to make sure. These men knew their business really well. So Jesus really died and was really laid in a tomb, which is exactly in line with what He's been teaching His disciples since they recognized Him as the Messiah. So here in the death of Christ, we see the answer to the question that people often ask. How can a loving God really send someone to hell? Well, as a demonstration of His love, God the Father punishes God the Son so that those who trust in Christ can really be forgiven. And those who receive His love, they've done nothing to deserve this. Nothing at all. Christ Jesus died while we were still sinners. While we were still in rebellion against God, rejecting Him, enemies of God. The love that we see in the death of Christ is given to people who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. It is a gift of grace. This is the love that the people of this world are looking high and low for. A love that they will only find if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that wonderful promise in Scripture that all that turn to Him, all that seek Him out, will be forgiven and enter into the loving relationship with God that they are made for. Now this morning, most of us have already made that step of faith, and we know about Christ's love. So we should always remember what Christ has done for us. It's so easy to get distracted by the things of the world, to end up feeling down and dejected, to feel forgotten about, to feel lonely, to feel insignificant. Whenever we remember that Christ loves us enough to die for us, that Christ loves us and knows our name, that He suffered and died on that cross, so that one day we will be with Him in heaven, that gives us a reason to lift up our heads and to keep on going. And as we remember Christ's love for us, we should also focus on loving Him. Because with such extravagant love poured out upon us, it's right that we respond by loving Him in return. So how do we love the Lord Jesus? By making selfless sacrifices for Him. By becoming the holy people that He has called us to be. By using the gifts of the Spirit to serve Him and to edify and build up His church. And by freely sharing the gospel with other people so that they can hear about the one who can satisfy their deepest needs. When we do this, then we are telling the one who loves us and has shown us such wonderful grace, mercy and peace that we love Him in return. Amen.